the digression in our regular consecutive studies in the book of Ephesians is now behind us, the normal summer digression, and we return this morning to our careful analysis of the words of God as found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and in particular chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Very briefly, let me remind you of the thrust of the apostle's concern in this section of the epistle, an epistle that was not provoked by any particular problem, but out of genuine and general pastoral concern for the church that under God he was pleased to found, if we may use that term without giving due importance to the human instrument. The apostle's last encounter with them in the flesh, probably some 5 years, and he's concerned to share with them broader dimensions of the glory of Christ and his gospel, a more penetrating understanding of the nature and function of the church as being that instrument through which God himself, in the language of chapter 3 and verse 10, will display unto principalities and powers in the heavenly places his own manifold wisdom. And in the first chapter, that chapter of praise and prayer, we are taken into the heights of Trinitarian salvation. We are, as it were, given a stethoscope to feel the pulse of the apostle's own heartbeat, caught up in wonder and glory at the thought that he should be chosen and redeemed in Christ and become a recipient of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, we have the chapter of the two great contrasts. In order to deepen the appreciation of these Ephesians for the grace so wonderfully described in the first chapter, he does so by way of two fundamental contrasts. The first of these is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, a contrast that focuses on what the Ephesians were before the coming of the grace of God, verses 1 to 3, and what they now were by the grace of God. By nature, they were dead, bound, and condemned. By grace, they are now quickened, raised, and seated with Christ, created in union with him unto good works. The second contrast, beginning with verse 11, is the focus of our study this morning. And I shall read verses 11 through 22, and then we will begin our study of that portion. Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, the concern of the first contrast is clear at the first reading, and even in a rather careless reading. It is clear that the apostle is contrasting what all the Ephesians were. Whether their background was Jewish or Gentile, he includes himself, among whom we all had our conversation. He uses such phrases as "even as the rest." And so there is this indiscriminate description of Jew and Gentile by nature, dead, bound, condemned, Jew and Gentile by nature, when quickened by the grace of God, coming into this blessed union with Christ and all the privileges that flow from that union. However, the contrast of this section obviously is concerned with something more than individual salvation. You will notice that at the very outset there is a specific reference to a specific class of people. "Wherefore remember that ye, the Gentiles." There is in verse 12 a specific reference to another class of people, the commonwealth of Israel. Then there is a group of people described as those that are far off in verse 17. Another group described as those that were nigh. And so in this second contrast, we are looking beyond individuals who are dead, bound, condemned, individuals who are quickened, raised, and seated in union with Christ, and our focus is being broadened to consider matters that relate to large groupings of people. In other words, the contrast here in the latter part of chapter 2 has to do with what the Ephesian Gentile Christians were prior to their being quickened by the grace of God. Not so much with reference to what they were viewed individually, but what they were viewed collectively with respect to the visible people of God, the commonwealth of Israel, that nation of special privilege and opportunity. And it's Paul's concern that the Gentile Christians at Ephesus, although he has some indirect things to say to the Jewish Christians, or Christians of Jewish background is probably a better way to describe them, unless we elevate them as some kind of a special thing. Here Paul even bypasses them. Rather than making heroes out of Hebrew Christians and calling them Messianic Christians, he almost ignores them for a whole paragraph in the section of this epistle, far from making them some kind of heroes, as is being done in so many circles in our day. But that's just a little aside. But his concern is to address himself to these Gentiles that they might come to a more accurate understanding of just how bad off they were. Not only viewed in isolation as dead, bound, and condemned, verses 1 to 3, but as being at a great distance from the very means that God would make effectual to the salvation of sinners. And it's only as the Gentiles appreciate, as it were, their double dilemma, not only sharing in a common spiritual death and bondage and condemnation with all mankind, Jew and Gentile, but in a peculiar way being part of the nation of the Gentiles, or the nations of the Gentiles, who were afar off from everything that was peculiar to God's method of salvation in Jesus Christ. So this is, as it were, a general word of introduction to the section. Now consider with me, as we attempt this morning to understand verses 11 and 12, first of all, the people addressed. And then secondly, we shall consider the command given, and thirdly, the condition described. First of all, then, the people addressed. "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles, in the flesh." At this point, the apostle is addressing himself specifically to a class of people called the Gentiles. And it is obvious that he is referring to the Gentiles not in a spiritual sense, but in a literal sense. The pagan nations contrasted with Israel, not spiritual Israel, but Israel after the flesh. Hence he uses this language, lest any misunderstand to whom he is speaking. "Remember ye the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm speaking to you, the group of people who are constantly derided by another group of people. Here is national Israel, much of it in its blindness, according to Romans 9 through 11, who pride themselves that they are the circumcision. And whenever they were full of pride that they were the circumcision, it was with reference to circumcision merely as an external sign of identity with the nation towards which God had shown such favor. Circumcision has deeper significance. Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 2, and you have it dealt with even in the Old Testament. But he makes it obvious in this passage, he is thinking in terms of these external differences, the Gentiles, the nations who did not have the law and the covenants and the promises of God, in contrast with that nation Israel, including, of course, the true Israel within it, but he's thinking of it in its broadest sense. And therefore, if we're to grasp the whole burden of this paragraph, and as it flows on into chapter 3, we must have some degree of understanding concerning the tremendous differences that existed between these two groups. The Gentiles and the Jews. The circumcision in opposition to or in contrast with the uncircumcision. This difference or these differences were wide and they were deep. They created a whole difference of perspective and attitude toward all of life. And unless we know something of the breadth and the depth of that difference, we'll never be caught up in the wonder of what this passage is telling us. So think with me for just a moment about the roots of this difference, a little bit about the development and then the present manifestation of it when Paul wrote this epistle. Now, what were the roots of this difference between the circumcision and the uncircumcision? Well, when you read your Bible, you know that the answer to that question lies in God's sovereign selection of a man called Abraham and God's commitment in a covenant of promise that he would make of that man a great nation. And he would do so with reference to bringing universal blessing through that nation and through the seed of Abraham. Up until the calling of Abraham, God had a line, the line of Seth, that in a special way were to be identified as his people. But that line was mingled among the other nations. But with the calling of Abraham, God begins to separate to himself a people. He begins to isolate and to insulate unto himself a people. And then you know the Bible history. There's the history of Egypt and the deliverance from Pharaoh and the opening up of the Red Sea and then the wanderings in the wilderness, the giving of a whole way of life that touched every detail of external conduct, that touched the most intimate matters of approach unto God, the whole Levitical system and all that God revealed through Moses. What was the end of all of this? It was this setting apart of this people unto himself to be, in the language of Scripture, a people, his peculiar, his special possession, so that God could say, as he did in Amos chapter 3, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. What nation is like unto this nation to which God has revealed himself, to whom he has given the prophets and the scriptures and all of these great blessings? So the roots of this difference, or the first root of this difference between Jew and Gentile, was a root of God's own creation. It was God who separated the Jews unto himself, or separated the people who came to be known as the Jews. Now then, in its development, the Jews seldom understood their real purpose. Instead of regarding themselves as the favored of God to the end that they might be the special servants of God, they began to regard themselves as the favorites of God. Teacher's pet, who can do no wrong. And there developed in Israel this smugness this contentment with their heritage. And again, God had to discipline them through judgment, etc., until finally God says, I'll cast you out of my sight and scatter you among the nations. Now, in this development, from being God's favored ones to accomplish His purposes, they began to regard themselves as His favorites who could do no wrong, and that found its most disgusting, sickening expression in the Phariseeism that existed in the day of our Lord, in which the Pharisee prided himself that he had nothing to do with these Gentile dogs. So if he even was out in a marketplace where some Gentile might have sneezed, he was careful to come home and thoroughly cleanse himself with ceremonial washings, lest he be defiled by this contact with the Gentile dog. And the contemporary manifestation of this division in the day in which Paul wrote this epistle was one in which this division was still very, very deeply felt. You remember that much of the New Testament addresses itself to the problem of this division, even within the visible church. Although Peter had come through that mighty endowment of power on the day of Pentecost, God still had to, as it were, beat him over the head to get him to go preach the gospel to a Gentile. And even after that, Paul tells us in Galatians that when he came to Antioch, Peter was still conscious of this division between Jew and Gentile. And he said, I had to withstand him to his face because he started hobnobbing only with the Jews. He was embarrassed to be found mingling in social intimacy with Gentile Christians. They had the council at Jerusalem, Acts 15. Why? Because you had this problem of this division in which Jews said, no, if you're to really be right with God, you've got to come over onto our side. I mean, God just isn't going to accept Gentiles as Gentiles. Now, his heart is wide enough to accept you, just so long as you begin to look and act like a Jew. So they said, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. Christ is not enough. And much of the New Testament grows out of whole sections and chapters, and even a book, the book of Galatians, grows out of this contemporary situation in which there was this great chasm between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentile dog with whom the Jew would have nothing to do. Now then, if we understand the roots of this division to be the activity of God on the one hand, separating a people to himself, and the sin of the Jews on the other hand, raising up, you see, barriers of carnal separation and carnal pride, then we can begin to understand why Paul writes as he does, addressing the Gentiles. He now gives them a command, and this is their command, the command. Wherefore, remember. Wherefore, in the light of all that has been done to you, as described in verses 1 to 10, though dead you've been quickened, though bound you've been liberated, though condemned you found acceptance, wherefore, in the light of all these mercies that have come to you, you Gentiles, remember something. And the word remember simply means to engage in a conscious act of mental reflection. And it's a present imperative. Be ye continually calling to remembrance. If we stated it negatively, he's saying, don't ever forget certain things. Positively make certain things a matter of constant, conscious, mental reflection. And what is it there to remember? He said it has to do with certain periods of time. Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles were. Verse 12, that ye were at that time separate from Christ. What they are to remember has reference to a certain period of time. It has reference to a block of time in which certain conditions obtained with reference to them as Gentiles. Now, this remembering is not idle daydreaming, irresponsible nostalgia, unprincipled reminiscing. He's calling to sanctified reflection. He's calling to disciplined ruminating upon certain things in the past. Well, I thought the Bible said we're to forget the things that are past. Well, there are certain things you are to forget, but there are certain things you are never to forget. Remember, you Gentiles, not only understand all I've told you in the first 10 verses, that being dead, you're now alive, being bound, you're free, being condemned, you're accepted. Not only fill your mind with the glory and wonder of what you are in Christ, but remember what you were as Gentiles. Remember what you were. So the people addressed, Gentiles. The command given to remember. Now the heart of our study, the condition described. And it's described in verse 12. That ye were at that time separate from Christ. That's their condition described essentially. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise. That's their condition objectively. No hope and without God in the world. That's their condition subjectively. And so he tells them to remember their previous condition, essentially separate from Christ, objectively alienated strangers, and subjectively no hope and without God. First of all, then, they are to remember their condition essentially. He says you were separate from Christ. And the word basically means to be apart from something or someone, out of connection with. It's the word used by our Lord in John 15:5. I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, that's the word. Severed from me. Out of living connection with me. Ye can do nothing. It's the word used in James 2:26. As the body apart from the spirit is dead. When the spirit flees the body, and there is that severance so that there no longer is a vital, life-giving relationship, death has come. That's the word used. He describes their condition essentially as being one characterized by apartness, non-connectedness with Christ. Now on the surface, you'd say, well, that's a description of everybody, Jew or Gentile. Until someone is united to Christ in faith and by the indwelling of the Spirit, they have no connection with and no attachment to, no vital relationship to Christ. Well, that's true. But he's saying something that has a peculiar expression with the Gentiles. You see? He's saying the ye Gentiles were apart from Christ. And it's interesting, he doesn't say apart from Jesus, but apart from Christ. Well, you see, the term Christ has reference to the Lord Jesus in his official capacity as the Anointed One, the Messiah of God. And you see, the coming of Messiah was the great theme of Old Testament prophecy. The coming of Messiah was the great burden of Old Testament type and shadow and Old Testament history. And all of the promises of God for salvation are bound up in the Christ. The scripture says, how many soever be the promises of God, in Christ is the Amen, and through Him, in Christ is the Yea, and through Him is the Amen. Every promise is in Christ. All the spiritual blessings that God had promised were blessings to be connected with the reign of Messiah, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. They would be found in Christ, mediated and applied by Christ. Therefore, to be out of the orbit of all God had revealed in the Old Testament about Messiah, the promise of His coming, the functions of that Messiah, the types and shadows pointing toward Him and reflecting Him, to be out of that orbit was to be what? Apart from Christ. It was to be utterly severed from Christ. It was to have no connection to or with Christ. And so he is describing their condition essentially, the greatest tragedy of the condition of the Gentile nations after God separated Abraham and formed the nation and gave to the nation the prophets and the scriptures through which all of this light came. The greatest tragedy was there was no connection with the only one who would be the hope of guilty sinners, the Christ of God. And so Paul is describing their condition essentially as one, apart from, severed from, no connection to the Christ. Now then, what did that mean in an objective way and then in a subjective way? And I share the view that most commentators have, that there is a strong hint in the structure of the language, that it is this first essential condition that is the broad statement, and those that follow, as it were, expound and apply it. Objectively, he says, in terms of external physical relationships and conditions and privileges, two things. Look at them. Having been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise. You say, oh, that's a lot of big words, Pastor. I never heard them before. If I heard them, I don't know what they mean. Well, that's why I'm here, and that's why you put bread on the table, so I can sit at my desk and work and labor to try to tell you what they mean. Having been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth found here is only found one other time in the New Testament, and it can mean citizenship, or the order or constitution of the state. We speak of the Commonwealth of New Jersey or the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, the community itself. So in this passage, it's referring to Israel as that nation into which God entered by way of covenant with peculiar privileges and responsibilities. Israel is viewed as an ordered commonwealth or state. May I use another term? An empire under the rule of the divine King Jehovah. It was the nation that became the object of electing mercy. Now, Paul says, your objective condition when separate from Christ was this. You were alienated, not so much in terms of a spirit of antipathy, but simply to be separated from. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no rights or privileges in terms of the peculiar rights and privileges that God gave to the nation of Israel. Romans 3, 1 and 2 is perhaps the most helpful commentary on this verse. What advantage then hath the Jew? He's proved Jew and Gentile equally guilty before God, equally in need of a salvation from God. Well, after you say that Jew and Gentile are leveled in the dust because of their sinfulness, the natural question is, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? What's the profit of being a part of that commonwealth? Paul answers much every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the nation to whom God spoke, gave His laws, the way of approach to Him by sacrifice, the way to conduct themselves before Him in every dimension of life and in experience. And He says, you Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And as a result of that, further, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. It's covenants plural, promise singular. You were strangers, one who doesn't belong by birth or citizenship. It's the word our Lord uses in Matthew 25. I was a stranger and you took me in. Who's the stranger in a community? The one who doesn't belong. He hasn't settled in, hadn't become a part of it. So he says, you Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of the promise. Now what does that mean? Simply this. He says, you did not belong to those covenants of God, those sovereign arrangements of God which were made in connection with the promise. And what is the promise? It is that promise which is first enunciated in Genesis 3:15. When God says in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I will initiate a plan whereby sinful man will be rescued by the seed of the woman. And now in connection with that promise, God made many covenants with His people Israel. The covenant with Abraham. The covenant and covenants made at Mount Sinai. the covenant and covenants made with David. So that the covenants were, as it were, God's arrangement in order to secure the benefits given in the promise. God promises a Redeemer. He promises a Savior. Now He comes with covenants that have a distinct bearing upon the fulfillment of the promise. Now He says to you Gentiles, He says, remember you Gentiles, you were strangers to the covenants of the promise. When did God ever come to a Gentile and say, I will make of thee a father of many nations, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? When did God come to any Gentile nation? And some of them were mighty, imposing nations. It was Israel's despised condition that God uses to remind her. He said, I didn't choose you because you were great or mighty and all the rest. No, I chose you because I loved you. And I loved you because I chose to love you. And I had purposes for you. But no Gentile nation had any of these covenants related to the promise. And all that God has purposed to do in the Messiah, He holds forth by way of promise, and He expresses in His covenants. And He says, you were strangers to all of this. You as Gentiles had no part in this. You had no right to any of these promises. You were strangers to them. Having looked at their condition essentially, objectively, now subjectively. And I know this is hard going, folks, but that's the only way I know to teach you the Word of God. So hang in there. It'd have been easy for me to preach a real fiery sermon on without Christ and take off. But you see, we've got to be honest with the context, the flow of the apostles' thought. So hang in there with me, will you? It's a nice cool morning. It could be 90 like it was back in July. All right? Essentially, apart from Christ. Objectively, alienated from the commonwealth. Strangers to the covenants of the promise. Now, subjectively, and this is, I think, one of the saddest statements in all of Holy Scripture. Look at it. Having no hope and without God in the world. Now, hope here is used in its biblical sense. It always means confident expectation of promised blessings. That's hope. Confident expectation, what's it based upon? Not wishful thinking. Upon promised blessings. Blessings promised by the God who cannot lie. That's why the Scripture says we're saved in hope. That is, we believe that we shall ultimately be made like Jesus Christ because God, who cannot lie, has promised that that is the destiny of every believer. That's biblical hope. Now he says, you Gentiles had no hope. You see, the very coming of Messiah was called the hope of Israel. Acts 26:8 and 28:20, Paul uses this phraseology. For the hope of Israel, I am in this condition. The coming of Messiah was called the very hope of Israel. But because the Gentiles had no revelation of the promise, no ratification in the covenants, there could be no hope. How could there be expectation of blessing when no blessing was ever promised? You see, it marks the godly Jews, Anna in the temple, Zechariah. How does it describe them? They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They had hope that God would send a Messiah. Why? Because they had the promise. Because they were within the commonwealth. They were not apart from Christ in the sense that the Gentiles were. But no Gentile had hope. Because he had no promise. And he had no promise because he was not part of the commonwealth. And he was stranger from the covenants of the promise. There was no hope. Now some heathen writers occasionally had a glimpse of some rational conclusion that there must be a life beyond death, and they might speculate, but there was no solid hope. A few wispy aspirations, a few ephemeral passing longings, but no solid hope. No solid hope. That's why Paul could say in the face of death to the Thessalonians in a pagan society, he said, I write unto you to the end that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. Death intrudes in your pagan neighbors, and their wailing and their desperate crying reflects no hope. He says, you Christians, I don't want you to react with the same emotional despair. Because you do have hope. You have confident expectation of blessings that are promised. and then he expounds them. And then he concludes this description of the subjective condition with this phrase, without God in the world. And the word literally is atheists in the world. Doesn't say that they did not have that which they called gods. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, "For though there be gods many and lords many, and in Corinth there were many gods and many lords." But he said they were without God. That is, without the knowledge of the true and living God. Without the understanding of who the true and living God was. Without any vital experience and communion with God. He says you were without God, and the tragedy is you were without God in the world. Now, some commentators would take the phrase "in the world" and say it applies to all. Linguistically, this is possible. I rather believe it applies to the phrase present. It is without God in the world. And what is that world? He's already described it up in the second verse. It is that system of things that is under the control of Satan and under the condemnation of God. You were without God in the world. You see how he brings the two together? Without the knowledge of God, without communion with God, and in that system which is under the judgment and wrath of God. What a terrible state to be in. And now the apostle says to these Gentiles, remember, remember. Here is the sad but realistic description of the Gentile world before the coming of Christ and the sending of the gospel to all the nations. Their essential condition, out of connection with the Christ. Their objective position, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise. Subjective condition, without hope, without God. And now he says, think. Now here's the burden, the heart, the whole thrust of what I trust will be the Lord's word to us this morning. Why does he call upon them so to think? And it meant they had to do some thinking like you've had to do this morning. Though some of the terms need not have had the careful explanation that I've given them in your presence this morning, simply because the terminology was more familiar to them, they still had to think upon these things. Now, why does Paul call upon them to do this? For the simple reason that it is the intelligent, realistic reflection upon our desperate plight by nature, which deepens our gratitude for what we are now by the grace of God. It is our intelligent. Paul says, remember, think. Use your head. He doesn't say go on out and whip each other up into a hallelujah meeting. He says, wherefore, remember. And it's interesting where it comes. Right after that tremendous description of being quickened with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, created in Christ. It's as though someone's ready to take off in an irresponsible flight of ecstasy. He says, hey, fella, come on, get your feet back down the ground and look back over your shoulder. Wherefore, remember. Remember. Have an intelligent, realistic reflection of what your desperate plight was as a Gentile. Not only desperate in your deadness and in your bondage and guilt, but how desperate you were because you were so far off from everything connected with salvation. You were apart from Christ. You were strangers to the commonwealth, aliens to all of these things. And although in the strictest sense these words can only apply to those who were a part of that world, the time when the gospel came and in the language that follows the middle wall of partition was broken down and now the gospel has come and is going to the ends of the earth, there is a very valid application to each of us sitting here this morning. And I found it a very salutary thing this week to meditate on the fact that just a few hundred years ago, all my forefathers were barbarians, and so were most of yours. Ignorant barbarians without the knowledge of God. We have a few who can trace their bloodlines back to Abraham, but not many. We, like the Ephesian church, are predominantly a church comprised of converted Gentiles after the flesh by that which is called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision after the flesh. And we need this morning soberly to reflect upon our true condition before the Lord laid hold of us. Every one of us was, in a very real sense, apart from Christ. We lived, many of us, as though no manifestation of Christ had ever been made, as though no revelation of His saving virtue had ever been proclaimed. We lived a life apart from Christ. And certainly it is true to say that there was no union with Christ, and that is the saddest commentary upon a human being, to be apart from Christ. It is both a miserable and a dangerous condition to be in. Apart from Christ, the anointed Messiah, who alone can give life, who alone can give the knowledge of God, who alone can give the solid hope of sins forgiven, who alone can give the prospect of eternity with glory and bliss, to be apart from Christ is to be in the state of misery. But it's also a state of frightening danger. Apart from Christ means I have none to stand between me and the anger of a righteous God. A God who has said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. A God who is a consuming fire. A God who has pledged Himself to track down all His enemies and not to give over in that quest until they've been banished from His universe in a place called hell. Oh, my friend, remember that ye Gentiles were apart from Christ. And if you're here this morning and there is no vital union with Christ, may you reflect upon both the misery and the danger of your position apart from Christ, who alone can save. In a very real sense, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, the Israel of God. And it's proper to use that language. I'm only quoting New Testament language. In the language of Hebrews 12, believers, he says, are come to Mount Zion, unto the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. It's a terrible thing to be a stranger, to be alienated from the commonwealth of spiritual Israel, not to be a part of the people of God. Is it not in the midst of His visible people that the terms of the covenant are expounded? Is it not in the midst of His visible people that the blood of the covenant is constantly remembered in the supper of remembrance? That the implications of the covenant are expounded in the preaching and teaching of the word? The obligations of the covenant and the privileges and provisions and all the rest? Oh, my friend, what a terrible thing to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And it's in the church of Christ, the spiritual Israel, where the wall has been broken down. It is in the church of Christ that Christ has deposited what have been called historically the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the communion of His people, the ordinances. Do not despise that commonwealth, that visible community of God's people, for God has made rich deposits in that community. And Paul knew as well as anyone that Israel after the flesh in her history had nothing to brag about. There was constant declension and decadence and sin and idolatry. He knew that Israel in that very day was nothing to brag about. But he said, what profit is it to be part of that commonwealth? Much every way. And the church has many failures and there are many blots and blotches upon her. But my friend, do not despise the privilege of being part of the commonwealth of the people of God. I would not want to face a week apart from the knowledge that I belong to the commonwealth of God's people. The supportive influence of their prayers and their love and their encouragement. Strangers from the covenants of the promise. My friend, there is no promise that you can claim apart from Christ. The promises in Christ are yea and amen. And you have no title to those promises until you have Christ. Are you here this morning, a stranger from the covenants of the promise? That covenant which says, I will blot out their sins. I will give them a heart of flesh. the blessings of the new covenant. What a terrible thing to be a stranger from the covenants that have relationship to the promise of a Messiah. What a blessed thing to be within the orbit of that covenant. For remember, the covenant is not sitting down and coming to terms with God. It is God initiating a saving act on behalf of a people. The covenant comes from God. He initiates it. He effects the blessings promised. What a tragic thing to be without hope. What confident expectation do you have of anything beyond this life? You get my question? What confident expectation do you have of anything beyond this life? Well, my friend, if it's not based upon the promises of God who cannot lie, you have no grounds for any confident expectation of anything but death and hell. You say, well, I hope everything will come out all right. I hope God will be merciful. I hope. My friend, what's the basis of that aspiration? That's wishful thinking. Because you see, God has promised to be merciful only to those who repent and believe the gospel. Only to those who've been born of His Spirit. Only to such has He promised mercy. Are you without hope? Without any solid biblical hope? Many of us can think of the years we lived in which we were. Now God says, reflect upon them. Wherefore, remember, you were without hope and finally without God in the world. Think of it. The creature made to know God, to hold communion with God, to reflect the image of God, without God. Some of us hang our heads with shame when we think of the years we lived without God. You don't need to be a profligate to be ashamed of your sin. I've heard people sometimes unthinkingly say, oh, I just almost wish I'd been more open a sinner so I could feel more depth of repentance. My friend, what calls for greater repentance than to live without God? Made to know Him. Made to love Him. Made to commune with Him. You were a practical atheist, as though there were no God who had claims over your affections. No God who had claims over your will, your appetites, your passions, your money, your time, and all that you are. Remember, some of us can remember, and the remembrance humbles us, because the greatest boon that has come to us in the way of saving mercy is that we've come, in the language of Galatians, to know God, or rather, Paul says, to be known of God. Wherefore, remember, that's the condition the apostle wants them to remember. If you've never faced the fact that that is your condition, may God this morning show you that we've not overstated it. We've not drawn out long, descriptive things that are not in the text. We've simply opened up the apostle's description of the condition of the Gentiles, essentially without Christ. Objectively alienated from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants of the promise, subjectively without hope, without God, and that's exactly where you are if you're not in union with Christ. But you need not remain in that state. For this God, as we'll see in the further unfolding, comes and preaches peace to you in Jesus Christ. And if we who sit here this morning remembering say, Lord, that's true, but we can say in the language of the text, I was, we were, and put it in the past tense, to God and to God alone be glory, honor, and praise, that we are no longer separate from Christ, no longer alienated from His visible people, no longer strangers from the covenants of the promise, no longer without hope and without God. And we say from the depths of our hearts, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. Let us pray. Our Father, we acknowledge with amazement and with a sense of wonder that we do not deserve to have been born at this point in history. We think of those hundreds of years when great nations rose and fell and went into oblivion. having not one ray of gospel light, not one promise of a coming Messiah, not one prophet to call them to repentance, not one covenant securing the blessings of promise. Lord, what can we say but thank you that we were born at this point in history when the gospel has gone to all the nations of the earth. But we remember what we were in our forefathers. We remember what we were in our own life history. And from our hearts we say, thank you, O God, for so great salvation. Be merciful to those among us who've never felt the pain of their estrangement from you, the living God. Lord, wound them this morning. Give them a deep inward sense of pain that they should be without you. And then reveal to them by the word the glory of your salvation in Christ. And may they too come to repent and to believe the gospel. Hear us, Father, and seal to us your word. And may the benediction of your own presence rest upon us and abide with us as we part from one another. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.